Your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And it is my prayer and desire that as we bring this book to a close, that the practical exhortations might linger long in our minds, and that even as we close up today, that the Spirit of God would use the Word to challenge our thinking so that we might have the right priorities in putting Jesus Christ in his rightful place. The Apostle Paul was touched and moved by the concern that these folks at Philippi had for him while he himself was in prison in Rome. They had, on previous occasions, gave the Apostle Paul gifts or support as we think of backing a missionary endeavor. They had apparently lost contact with the Apostle Paul for many a year, but did not forget him. And that indeed is unusual, for in too many cases we might say out of sight, out of mind, which should not be the case with a believer, but too often is. When they found out where he was, they sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who was a man who was willing to sacrifice. He took the gifts of the saints at Philippi and personally went to Rome to give these gifts to the Apostle Paul. It was there where he nearly lost his life in his effort to minister to the Apostle Paul. The prison arrangements in those days were nothing like they are today, at least in this country. And needs simply weren't met by the government if they were not met by outsiders. And thus you had to have friends in many cases if you were going to survive. The Apostle Paul, in writing this thank you note, mentions various things that will, by way of caution, by way of admonition, so that they might bypass, sidestep, or avoid problems in the future. He apparently was aware of a rift in the church because of what Epaphroditus had told him. This difference was between two women, and apparently they had animosity in their thinking towards each other. And of course, that attitude and that spirit means you have immediately become a slave to the one to whom you are irritated against, or of whom you are irritated against. And consequently, your whole life is oriented around what you think, and if you think hatred, animosity, or you're jealous or vindictive or whatever, you're going to, of course, have a problem. And it means you are a slave to that problem and a slave to that person, and you're operating in the light of your mental attitude towards that individual. This he sought to correct. And he wanted them to take their problems and present them to the Lord so that he in turn could reflect his grace in and through their life. Thus, we have a key in verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 4. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then, think correctly. Think on things that are true, honest, just and lovely. Those things which are of a good report. And there is virtue in thinking on those things, verse 8. He speaks of his own contentment, for he had learned the hard way how to be contented in any and every situation. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be contented. Now this is a key, for when you become upset, when you become alarmed about a situation in which you find yourself, and you're anything and everything but content, you're failing to fulfill the prescription which he has just set before them, verses 6 through 8. That's the prescription. He tells them in verse 13 that he can do all things through Christ that strengthens him. And the key then is to allow the Lord Jesus to lead us and to strengthen us and to fulfill through us his perfect will, as we learn then to be content in whatever state we're in. The Christian life is not a difficult life. It's a very simple life. It's as simple as getting saved. We complicate the Christian life because we're prone to get in the act. And we're just as guilty as the unbeliever in phase two of salvation as the unbeliever is in phase one. And though we might boldly tell the unbeliever, you don't get to heaven by works, you get to heaven by faith. And yet we're told that we should live our Christian life on the same principle: as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And the justified one should indeed live by faith. For we should walk by faith and not by sight. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And of course, without faith, Paul tells the believer, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith becomes the key to success in the Christian life. But faith merely appropriates what God has provided. Thus, to walk by faith means to bask in the provisions that God has provided for his children, and to allow the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that indwells us, to accomplish within us and through us those things that will bring glory to him. And all he desires of us is that same principle that we employed when we got saved. We collapsed in his work, in his strength, and in his provisions. When we got saved, we collapsed in the provision provided for us in Christ's death on our behalf upon the cross. In living the Christian life, we then collapse in all the spiritual blessings that have been provided for us through that death. And so the Apostle Paul is seeking to encourage the Philippians to do as he did. Now, we look at the verses in regards to giving and receiving. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, at that point in time when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation in the city of Philippi, and when I departed from Macedonia, no other church communicated with me, no other church fellowshipped with me. You have to be with the person to fellowship with them. We're told in Hebrews 10:24 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more. And the verse just before that says we are to get together for the explicit purpose of provoking one another unto love and good works. You can't provoke someone, you can't communicate with someone, you cannot fellowship with someone unless you're with them. The Philippians communicated with Paul. They were with him in spirit, and thus they sought on every occasion to be with him in person. Paul sought the same thing, as he frequently writes in his epistles, my desire is to see you face to face. I want to be in your physical presence. And if you love someone, this is a natural desire. If you're concerned for someone, this is normal. And Christians who are concerned for other Christians should reflect that same concern. And I would hope that as you are here this morning, your objective is even more than just that of being a sponge in sucking up the Word of God. And that should be one purpose and objective in being here. I don't deny that. But I would hope that your purpose in being here would be because of your concern for others as well. And I would have hoped that you might have even considered others in prayer. Not that you remember every name, but that you think of the fellowship as a whole. You have a concern. Because all of us are fitted into a body. And if one member is exalted or is blessed, we're all exalted. If one member suffers, we all suffer with that member, which means really this congregation is in no better shape than you are this morning. And our capabilities in functioning for Jesus Christ are measured in the measure that you yourself are functioning in the body of Christ. This was the fellowship that Paul enjoyed in his relationship with those at Philippi. Well, he says in verse 17, not because I desired a gift, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account. He wasn't out after anything, but he was just thrilled with the fact that they were concerned, which is a proper manifestation of the Spirit within the believer. And he recognized the principle that if they were willing to give of themselves, this then resulted in blessings on their behalf, both in time and eternity, as we'll see in verse 19. But he says in verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, which was actually an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. An odor. A sweet smell. Now I can't help but think of Ephesians 5:1, which is just back about three pages. So you might turn there if you would. Ephesians 5:1-2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word followers is mimic, imitators. Why don't you imitate God as dear children? Well, how do you do that? Verse 2, will you walk in love? As Christ also loved us. And the supreme manifestation of that love was that of him giving himself. For he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. He offered himself to God on our behalf. And this offering in the nostrils of God was termed a sweet-smelling savor. Now the Apostle Paul no doubt had this in mind along with the Levitical offerings found in the first three chapters of the book of Leviticus. The meal offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. All of these were offerings offered by the children of Israel at specified times to set forth the specific character of God and their occupation and adoration of him and their response to him in this personal, intimate relationship with Jehovah, our Christ, their Christ, known to them as Jehovah, which means Jesus saves. Now, Now, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and died for your sins and mine, God the Father was exceedingly pleased with that sacrifice and with that provision. And the very resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was received back to glory and full flourishes is an indication of his good pleasure in that sacrifice. Actually, when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, you exercised your volition and you intellectually and intelligently made a decision to place your faith in a revealed message concerning the fact that you were now going to accept for yourself the provision provided by God in the person of Christ, and you were going to be just as satisfied with that provision as God the Father was with that provision. And you actually met God at the cross. That's how you get saved. What do you think of the cross work of Christ? What do you think of his death in your behalf there upon that cross? Are you as delighted with what he did for you as God was delighted with what he did for you? And to become a child of God or get saved really means that you accept what God provided for you in Jesus Christ, which God said was all sufficient and forever adequate. And you said, I'll take that. I'll agree to that. You got it. But you see, if the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of that sacrifice then indwells the believer so that the believer can become an acceptable servant in time, then servitude is manifested by the servant's willingness to indeed sacrifice, to give, to spend himself. And really, this is the whole name of the game. As far as Christianity is concerned, your growth in grace is merely nothing more than a willingness to allow the Spirit of God to override your petty objectives, your small world, your little ambitions and objectives in life. As you cash in, check out, and in effect say, I will allow the Spirit of God to do things with me in serving others that I normally would never think about or become involved in. That's all a Christian life is serving others and allowing the Spirit of God to use you to minister to, first of all, the Lord Jesus, and secondly, to those in the body of Christ, and thirdly, to the lost. And it's in that order. And if you fail to spend time with the Lord and to do what you do as heartily as unto him in a unique, living, communicative way, you're not thinking of other believers. You could care less. You and your little thimble, your small world, and all of your nuts and bolts, no matter how you put them together, centers around little old me. That's the way you can think. But if you're thinking right, those nuts and bolts will center around Jesus Christ, and the objective of it all will be to minister to others. And along with that will be a normal, natural response in seeking to reach the lost for Christ. All fits together. You have no concern about the lost. You have a concern about the children of God. You have a concern about those in your own family. And you have a concern about Jesus Christ. That's just the way it works. Because they all go together. You can't have one without the other. When the Spirit's in control, that's just the way it works. Well, Paul likens this gift from these saints in Philippi to that which is a sweet smell, like perfume that you ladies wear to make yourself acceptable, I guess. Pleasant to be around. Same thing, same principle. So Paul says that's the way the Lord looks at that. The gifts you gave this morning, I trust, were sweet-smelling in the nostrils of God. I would hope that everything put in that plate went up to heaven as a sweet aroma because of a heart that was occupied with Jesus Christ. That was a form of sacrifice. I would hope that the men who came out yesterday on the corner worked as unto the Lord and God as he viewed and watched each and every one of us, said, that's sweet perfume. That is sweet perfume. But it all hinges on how we think. For you see, there may have been someone there who was a stinker. He stinketh. Because of a spirit of irritation, a spirit of bitterness within his own heart. And though he might have done his job, what was done was not a sweet smell in the nostrils of God, but rather a stinking smell in the nostrils of God. For you see, when you're in the flesh, God says, you stink. When you're in the spirit, God says, that's a sweet smell of perfume. Man, that's got Chanel No. 5 beat 100 different ways. That's really something. And I might say there was an altar of incense in the tabernacle and later in the temple. An occupation at that altar was occupation with Jesus Christ, and it was a sweet smell. When you spend personal time in fellowship with the Lord, that's like perfume in the nostrils of God. Maybe you never thought of squirting perfume on yourself that way. And maybe when you walk out of the house, you gals and you fellas, if you slap a little "I needed that" on your face after you've shaved, you might feel as though I ought to be able to get by. I put on enough to overcome the other areas where there's a pull in the other direction. But have you ever thought, when you look in a mirror, when you slap this stuff on, I wonder if my thinking apparatus smells good to God. I wonder, as he looks at my heart, if that's a sweet smell to him. And that, of course, should be sweet, and much sweeter than that of cologne. Now we look at verse 19. But my God, Paul says, shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Philippians 4:19. My God. Paul looked at his God as a personal God. As a God who could meet his every needs, which he had full confidence in, or he wouldn't have said, as we just read, I'm absolutely contented. I truly believe that the Lord will indeed meet my every need. If we truly believe that, then we reflect the spirit which we read about in Luke 12, also found in Matthew 6. And the Lord will indeed supply all of our needs. Now, this doesn't mean that we have a license for being irresponsible in our financial affairs. And while being irresponsible, we then quote Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of our needs, as we thoughtlessly make decisions which encumbers us financially in our efforts to acquire those things which we think we need to provide for ourselves. Not today, that need has been met. But invariably, we don't think in terms of enjoying today. We always live in the light of the future when we're not looking to Jesus Christ. So when he said, sufficient unto the day are the problems therewith, why don't you sit down and relax? You're worrying about starving to death next month. And you might not even be alive. Why are you borrowing that problem? But you see, we don't think God has things really under control. And as we look down the highway a month from now, we say, in effect, I'll never make her. And God's lost control. We set our jaw and the strings of our neck get tight and our knuckles get white and we desire the blood. Because we don't believe God can supply our needs. Not really. That's just a verse we memorize so we could flip it out occasionally. But in reality, we don't believe it. And we don't. Now, this is why we're told that our conversation or manner of life should be without covetousness, and we should be content with such things as we have. For he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. This is why David said, the Lord's my shepherd. I don't want anything. I got him. He's more than I want, more than I need. This is why James says to the carnal Christians, you ask and receive not, because when you make a request, you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. The only reason for coming to me is because you're sweating. You're not relaxed. You're not coming in a spirit of trust. You're coming in a spirit of greediness. And your objective is to get something you want. Not that that would fulfill my plan and purpose for you as you enjoy me. And a relationship with me. It's not because you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and truly believing that you'll throw this in. You're putting your needs first and throwing me in. And my, how easy it is. How easy it is to allow your mind to be occupied with something that you think you need. I catch myself doing that. And oftentimes it does, that's the only way I think, or try to think, that everything that I think I need, or want, that might be better. Because oftentimes we mix our wants with our needs and our greeds with our needs. And I too had to say to the Lord, Lord, though this thing that I wanted, I trust and would hope would help me better serve Jesus Christ. In fact, it fits right into my studies and exactly what I'm doing every day. But I had to say to myself, what a goofy nut you are. Your mind was so occupied with that thing that it took the place of Jesus Christ. I got so absorbed with that thing. Now that's how goofy you can get. And this is how we become sidetracked. It's not because we take a deliberate turn in the road and say, in effect, down with God and it's all me and not you. We don't say that. We're not, you know, we're clever. We don't. That'd be too honest. But the world very subtly moves in and we become occupied and we justify through our rationalization the fact that this will fit, this will work. We need this! Now guys, well, you got something to eat, something to wear, what more you need? Oh, my life is so complex! And I have so many things that I have to have. I don't know if I'll make it! You got something to eat? Well, you're starving to death. Looks to me like you're doing pretty good. How much you weigh? Stepped on a scale lately? You don't have to hold you for another 6 months? Man, you can thank God in advance. Well, my God shall supply all your needs. A personal God who is personally concerned about your personal needs. He was your personal salvation. And of course, if he did the most for you when you got saved, when he saved you as a rebel, as a no-account sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, well, after you're in the family, he can't do anything less but more than the most, which is true in a physical family. Thus he says, my God shall supply all your needs. Note the sufficiency of that supply. Now, I mentioned before, we fail to distinguish between our needs and our desires. But God says he'll supply all of our needs. Do you believe that? I repeat, do you believe that? You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prayed in conjunction with his thorn in the flesh. Three times he prayed. He said, Lord, if it's possible, let this thing be removed from me. And the Lord said to him, no, no. You need that, Paul. And my grace is sufficient for that problem or difficulty. And Paul had a readjustment in his thinking. He repented. Change his thinking. He says, all right then, I'll glory in my infirmities. Because God says he's meeting my need with that thorn in the flesh. You see, God meets our needs from every angle. And if he knows you need a thorn, if he knows you need a trial, and you say, oh, well, get it off my back, God says, no, that's what you need. The trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. Without it, you'd spit in my face. You need that. Well, I don't like these kind of needs. I want to trade them in for my kind of needs. I got my own list, and I just don't care for yours at all. Oh, God, so that's the kind you need right there. So you see, oftentimes we think of our needs being met in terms of our particular blueprint. And as we go down, we say, boy, I don't know if this verse works at all. Because I've listed all the things that I want, which I now have labeled needs, and God isn't coming across. And God says, no, that's how I'm meeting your needs, but not coming across. That's how I just met them. Didn't you know that? Well, that took all the wear and tear out of it, didn't it? You were uptight. When you walked in this morning, some of you were really uptight. You thought, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And God says, that's what I'm doing. Oh. Well, then glory in the fact that he's doing it. Why not doing it? Well, you're at. That's pretty good, huh? You can't miss. You see, the whole thing is how we respond mentally to the word of God. My God says, or Paul says, my God says, and he's mine too, and I trust he's yours. He'll supply all your needs, will he? Well, now notice the warehouse. Paul says, my God, your God, will supply all your needs according to what standard of supply? Well, it's according to his riches. Well, thank God he's not supplying according to the First National Bank. Thank God he's not supplying according to the wealth of Exxon. Thank God he's not supplying according to the wealth of General Motors or U.S. Steel. That'd be too limited. We want someone who created the universe, who doesn't get out of what he has, but can give all he has. In fact, he already has. Man, to have a checkbook like that and to be able to draw on such resources as that blows a person's mind. This is what God said to you, that he would supply all your needs, not according to the Mickey Mouse organizations on this planet. He far exceeds those organizations. He says, listen, I can supply all your needs according to my riches. Look at those birds. He said, there isn't one that falls off a wire. One sparrow that falls. I saw that. I've given every hair in your head a number, and that's changing all the time. Some of you, it's changing quicker than others. Now, if God's aware of each of the hairs on your head, And when a sparrow dies or drops, he says, I saw that. And he's aware of the grass of the fields and the lily of the valleys. He says, well, I'm taking care of that. Take a look. Axion isn't doing that. I'm doing that. Now, he says, well, I can take care of that. Can I take care of you? In fact, I have such a fantastic investment in you by way of the redemption I provided for you, which I didn't provide for the lilies, that if I can take care of the lilies, just to protect my investment, I got to take care of you. Well, in Romans 2:4, we have mentioned the riches of his goodness. In Romans 11:33, we have the riches of his wisdom. In his ways past finding out, his judgments are unsearchable. Well, we have the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have in Ephesians 3:16 the riches of his glory. Paul liked to talk about riches because there is no one richer than a believer. I repeat, there is no one richer than the child of God. And when the Lord Jesus spoke of the poor who was rich in spirit, rich in faith, which is also mentioned in James, has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? And to be rich in faith means you're far richer than one who is rich by way of having or holding various assets, barns full, X number of stocks or whatever. The believer is fantastically rich. You see, our problem is that we do not rest by faith in those provisions. That's our problem. We get all tightened up. And our strings and our fiddle really zzzz by virtue of the fact we keep giving them a half turn about every 15 minutes because we don't think God has things under control and we don't really believe he's rich and we don't really believe he cares. We don't really believe he'll provide. We don't really believe that. Because if we did, we'd enjoy the Lord and we'd say, boy, I want to sit down and watch you provide. Now, I mentioned before, this does not sanction irresponsibility. If you have made choices that have been designed to meet your wants or greeds rather than your needs, then God has not promised to supply those things which meet your greeds. And you may belly up and go bankrupt. Christians go bankrupt. Because they have designed a plan which is designed to meet their greeds, and they've bypassed the fact, nor have they been looking to the Lord and trusting him to meet their needs. Boy, they got their game plan all laid out. They know what they want. And this is where the problem comes in. God will supply our needs. I think this is true, and I can even bring that up. I can use the school as an illustration. And I could use myself as an illustration. For after I'd gotten saved, I made a decision shortly after to go to school. I wanted to learn more about the Word of God. And I believe at that time the Lord did use Bible schools in a way that they're not being used today. And consequently, I was placed in a privileged position as I went to school in a city that had some of the best Bible teachers in the country that passed through, as well as some of the best who were resident right there. And that was in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I, on many occasions, had the privilege of listening to old Dr. DeHaan preach. I talked with him at his station after services. He himself personally prayed with my wife and I, for which we were grateful and much encouraged. I'm thankful for that. But I want you to know that when I quit my job at Eaton Manufacturing Company, where I had stacked up a little security in the sense of the fact that I had several years seniority, where I'd worked there before I'd gone into the service, and after I'd come out, I then went back. And so I was in a position where I could obtain a little better job than what I'd had before, that wasn't that rough, a little better paying job. And when I quit to go to school, there were those who thought I'd lost all my marbles. And I don't exclude my mother-in-law. And she was one of the champions in advocating the fact that I was wacky. And needless to say, I had times when I too wondered if maybe I'd lost my marbles. But this is what I said to myself, and I still remember it, and I should do it more now. But I remember doing this at that time. I said to myself, if I have committed my eternal destination to this Jesus Christ of the Bible, who has promised to take care of me forever and ever and ever, as well as in this moment of time, if this thing is a hoax, I couldn't think of a better way to give the thing a true test but to quit my job and step out. And if he fails, I'll junk the whole thing and let her go. Just think, I could waste the rest of my life working and thinking it would work and never know if it works. But living on cloud nine, telling everyone it works. But I don't really know it works unless I step out to see if it works. And if it doesn't work, I can thank God I found out it doesn't work. I have to waste the rest of my life working all its junk. Let's go. It worked. It worked. And here I am. And I'm a testimony of the fact that God keeps his word. It works. Now, when I was in school, I went in a GI Bill. I don't remember how much I got, but it seems like it was about $124 a month. I drove back and forth from Battle Creek, Michigan, which was about 60 miles south of Grand Rapids, Michigan. The school was in Grand Rapids. So for the first year, I drove up and would come home on Wednesday nights and weekends. Now my first decision was, Lord, you sell my house and I'll go. That will meet my needs. The house was never sold. And I said, Lord, how can my needs be met if you don't sell this house? My whole future is contingent upon the sale of this house. God says, no, I'm meeting your needs by not selling that house. I said, how can that be? Did you watch? And sure enough, he knew that our third one, Dan, had colic. And he spent hours, the hours that I would need in studying, making noises, all kinds of noises. He knew that I'd been out of school long enough so that I didn't even know how to concentrate. In fact, I didn't do too well when I was in school. And so I got myself a room at the YMCA. In fact, the president of the school was shocked 6 months later when he found out, and he said, we'd have got your room in the dorm, wouldn't have caught you as much. But the Lord says, no, he needed that, because you don't stay too well in a dorm. There's too much confusion. There's too many things going on. There's too many idiots running around, Christian idiots. And so after school, I'd trot down. I didn't trot down immediately. I went to, the Lord provided a job for $1.05 an hour in a chicken slaughterhouse. So, you know, I didn't do too well with that, but I did make enough to pay my bill at the YMCA, which is where I stayed. My needs were met. And then all I needed there was a bed, a table, and a light. And peace and quiet. That's all I needed. So for 1 year, I drove back on weekends, and my wife didn't have a push-button washer. She had the old, you know, two tubs and the swinger-wingers, you know, and the ringers and all the rest of it. We had a coal stove, so she learned how to shovel coal. We had a Humphrey burner you turned on, which if you forgot, you went down like this, thinking maybe it'd blow up before you hit it. And the Lord supplied her needs, the Lord supplied my needs, and no problem at all. He said, look, you're not here for comfort. I want you to learn something. You're not here to excel financially. You're here to learn something. That's what you need. You don't need the abundances of things. You need to learn about me. That's what you need. As I look back, and my wife would testify to this, and that would include all of the years I had in school, which I might say after that year, you know what happened? The real estate man I contacted before, we were in the backyard of the house. My house wasn't even for sale. He came walking around and he said, say, is your house still for sale? I said, yeah. He says, I got a buyer for it. He says, I'll buy it. Well, I found out later what he was doing. He bought it from me, doubled the price, and then sold it to someone else at a lower interest rate, but took him the rest of his life to pay it off. But that was none of my business. That was his business. But he knew someone who wanted the house, so he said, I'll buy it. And then he turned around, made a deal with him, so that he made a few extra bucks off of it as well. Much more than I made. But it didn't make any difference. Well, I made anything on it. God said he'd supply my needs. And he was. And he did. And I was going to mention that while at school, my wife and I would look, as we look back, would probably both agree that those years at school were the most pleasant and enjoyable years of our whole Christian life. We didn't have anything to encumber us. We had to walk by faith, and we were. But we didn't want anything because we already knew with our limited income, there's little point in even thinking about wanting something. And we were just thankful from day to day what we were learning about the Lord. We were enjoying the Lord. And we have much more materially now than we did then. But I can't say that my joy in Jesus Christ was any greater now than it was then. We were enjoying the Lord. And oft times, our greatest moments of thankfulness and appreciation and joy in our relationship with the Lord come when we're in dire straits. And things appear to be anything and everything but pleasant as the world would look at it. And think of the Apostle Paul in prisons and many of the saints who were in prison. And here he sits in prison and says, the Lord will supply all. He's supplying all my needs. He'll supply all your needs. Well, Paul, you're in jail. He can't even get you out. No, because I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Depends on how you look at it. And he knows this is meeting my need. That's why I call myself his prisoner. Oh, I didn't know he met his needs. He met my needs that way. So you see, when you lose your job, say, God's meeting my needs. You have needs that you didn't know about. And God is telling you I'm meeting your needs that way. Because we really think, go. Well, my God, source of supply, shall suggest surety. All your needs suggest sufficiency. According to his riches and glories, suggest supply. God's able to meet our every need. You've never had a problem in that area. Of never having your needs met. You've never had a problem there. I can stand on the authority of the Word of God and look you right in the eye and say, you can never challenge God and say, God's never met your needs. You're a dirty liar if you're thinking it right now. God has met every one of your needs. The only thing you can accuse him of is not getting on your bandwagon and meeting your personal wants and lusts. That's all you can accuse him of. And you designed a plan he didn't come across. That's all you can accuse. But you'll never accuse him of him never meeting your need. Was it David said in Psalm, I think 35:27, somewhere in there. He said, once I was young, I'm an old duffer now. Now I'm old. But yet have I to see the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. I've never seen that. And I can remember while in Grand Rapids, in fact, I memorized that verse then. I needed it. And sure enough, I can stand here right now and say that's true. I never had to stand in line and beg for bread. David said, I've never seen that. I never have either. But you see, when I get in trouble with the Lord, it's not because of bread. Never! It's because of something shiny. It's because of something that glitters. It's because of something that I covet. Wedge of gold. Babylonian garment. A little silver. Thinking of Achan out of Joshua. That's the problem right there. And that's why we go down in defeat. Because of our lustful nature that desires to have. And we're not enjoying Jesus Christ and the fact he is providing our needs. We don't believe that. And it's not uncommon for me to talk to parents and say, I won't do my kid, I put him in school. Well, what you doing? How are you thinking? You enjoying the Lord? And invariably the person who said, I don't know if I can make it, hasn't been looking to the Lord at all. They're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They're not saying, in fact, if the Lord doesn't want them there, fine, I just want what the Lord wants. If he doesn't want them there, and it requires sacrifice, and I'll sacrifice in another area, but I got my head screwed on straight, right priorities. If this is what he wants, fine. And I don't say that because of those of you who are here this morning who may not have your children in this school. I don't believe that in many cases the Lord wants, or in every case the Lord wants your children in this school. And I would hope that you wouldn't feel as though that I feel that way, because I don't. And I might add, this is one of the differences between our school and the other two that were reported about in the paper. For you see, when a church says that the school and the church are absolutely one and the same, then you logically have to take the next step and say any Christian who doesn't come or attend to this school or send his kids to attend this school is out of the will of God. That would be the logical next step. So you are forced to become legalistic about it and say, you send your kids here, you're a second-rate Christian. Well, that's a typical Baptist trick. Legalistic brand. But that's not true. School is designed, first of all, to help the home, which is the first and primary institution. Then secondly, the school is designed to help the church. I don't know if it's doing either. But that's what it's supposed to do. Then thirdly, it would benefit the nation in which we live by pushing out good patriotic citizens. I don't know if it's doing that either. Yeah, this is something to think about, isn't it? But if You believe the Lord would want your child in school, and this was His design plan for your life, then this is who this school's for. But then don't send your kid here and say, I'm in the will of God, and then after a while say, well, I don't know, you know, we got this to do and this to do. What have you been doing? You been enjoying the Lord, or you got your own game plan going?
Well, I got my own game plan. I got my own game plan. Things are dark. Look at my white knuckles. See these right here? See the jaw? I want you to know, if I don't do something, I don't know what God will do.
Oh, I get your problem. I know what the problem is right now. Your problem's you. That's the problem right there.
It's how you're thinking. It's how you're looking at things. That's the problem. If you would look at things from a divine perspective as God would have you to, and you'd relax in what you have in Jesus Christ, and you'd seek Him first, this crappy throw in. But you got the cart full of horse. You're operating in the Christian life just like the unbeliever operates in seeking to go to heaven by his works. You're doing the same thing. Then you have the guts to witness to him? How dare you? You can come.
Can you take that? All right. He will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Well, verses 20 through 23 give us the close. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. He will be glorified forever. And we'll be glorified in Him forever. That's wonderful. Amen means so be it. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Well, as he gives his doxa or doxology, he says, salute every saint. Now, the saints in Rome were saluting the saints at Philippi. The brethren which are with me greet you. Verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are at Caesar's household, all those that got saved in jail with me. They were in jail with him, but they were guards over him. He led them to Christ. And he says, I want you to know that the soldiers here in the palace that got saved, they have a special greeting for you. You see, when you know Christ, when you have Christ, when you're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, there is no greater bond, no closer bond that has been divinely designed by God to unite the hearts and minds of people together. Fellowship. Greet each other. And things are a mess today as we think of the confusion compounded in the churches in and across the nation, around the world, and the fact that the believers are so disoriented doctrinally and are so confused for the most part, and thus it makes it very difficult for us to say, I'm going to another location and to fellowship with the saints. But God designed it to be that way. He really did. But a local church can experience in a measure this spirit of fellowship. And if we're looking to the Lord, we should reflect the same concern for each other as these Philippians did for Paul, and as Timothy and Epaphroditus did for the fellow saints. When he says, I have no man like-minded, referring to Timothy, who naturally will care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things of Christ. That's the problem right there. as we think of this salutation, and in some cases, Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss.
Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? And greet each other with a holy kiss. And there might be some young fellows here who would say, why don't we adopt that? Because it's a holy kiss. And I suppose that you have probably seen on television or newsreels how the heads of states in Europe oftentimes do just exactly that. And instead of shaking each other's hands, why, they walk up to each other and will make a gesture of touching their lips on each other's cheek or neck. This is where they got it from. It's a carryover. Today we would shake each other's hand and maybe express verbally a greeting. But this handshake is an extended overture of a willingness on your part to be at that person's disposal. That's why you're glad to meet him. I'm at your service. And that's how we should greet each other. That's how we should be thinking. I'm here to serve you. I'm glad to meet another, so I have another to serve. I'm glad to meet another in the body of Christ so that I, as a member of that body, might be able to minister to another member in the body. That's the point. That's the principle. Now, he mentions here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, apart from the grace of God, we would be nothing. Grace is that which the human nature rebels against the most. You rebelled against it when you were told that God had to provide what you needed and you could not provide it for yourself. That rubbed you the wrong way. But when he says here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, it is. For Christ is with you all if you are in Christ and he is in you. But his desire was is that they might bask in and enjoy that grace and utilize that which has been provided by God's grace. Well, as we think of the grace of God, let's turn back to the right a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would please. And as we think of this epistle, and as we relate it to the grace of God, orientation to the grace of God for the child of God is of the utmost importance because we're told in Peter to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth in grace means an increasing measure of utilization of all that God has provided for us. One of those provisions is the fact that the Lord will supply all of our needs, which we've just mentioned. If I can by faith believe that God will do that, my mental response to that promise means that God is delighted to move into action and to do for me exactly what he said he would do. If I fail mentally to respond to that truth, then God, of course, cannot fulfill that truth by virtue of the fact that he refuses to override my sin nature and will indeed allow me to do my own thing, which will come to naught, so that I might indeed learn that I'm too dumb to run my own life. He must run my life for me.
as we think of the grace of God, we're aware of the fact that God's grace is manifested in three tenses. And we have it mentioned here in the first tense. 2:2 of 1 Peter. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now this growth is predicated upon verse 3. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Question. Have you tasted of the grace of God? For obviously you could not grow in grace until you've tasted of that grace. Got to have a taste. Got to have a sip. How do you take a sip of the grace of God? You get saved. You become a babe. You're born again. And he says, look it, as a newborn babe, you can and should grow if you're saved. If you've tasted that grace, is it not logical that the grace that saved you could indeed keep you? Why not grow in that grace that you received initially when you place your faith in Jesus Christ? Thus, if you're here this morning and you've never tasted the grace of God, the way in which you do that is by believing that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he died in your stead upon the cross. And there he bore all of your sins, past, present, and future. In fact, sin is no longer the issue in the world at large. And potentially all can be saved, for Jesus Christ removed the barrier of sin that separated mankind, sinful man, from a holy God. And when one responds to the gospel of grace, he becomes the recipient of a new divine life based upon his faith in the fact that God provided this life as a gift of his grace, which flows from his love. And you said, I'll stake my eternal destination on the value of Christ's work in my behalf upon that cross. I'm going to go to heaven on his work. That's grace. And that's why in Ephesians 2:8-9 it says, by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yours. That's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But as we look at verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Why do you want to grow in grace? So that you can work for Christ? For in Ephesians 2:10, it goes on to say, after verses 8 and 9, which I just quoted, for you're now his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, new creation in Christ, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a design, plan, and purpose for your life. And he says, I will supply in my love and grace all that's needed for you to function as my child, in my family, in fulfilling my purpose or plan for you. That's my responsibility. Now you have a decision to make. Will you allow him to accomplish that? Let's go back to Philippians as we think of the Lord supplying or meeting those needs. And let us check out our own mental attitude by way of review. Paul opens the letter with grace. 1:2. Grace be unto you. Philippians 1:2. That's the key to the plan of salvation, whether it be accepting Christ, living the Christian life, or that which will extend throughout all the ages of eternity. It's all predicated upon the grace of God. Grace be unto you. and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he which began the good work in you would perform it until the day of Christ. Now, verse 9, I'm going to pray for you that your love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I want you to learn the Word of God. For you see, knowledge of doctrine is the highest virtue in the Christian life. This is why the Holy Spirit was given, and that was to teach you the Word of God, as we have it in John 16:13, and to guide you into all truth. So, as I grow in grace, it means I grow in my understanding of the Word of God. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. Verse 10, that you might make those excellent choices, that you may approve those things that are excellent and sincere, sun-tested, without offense till the day of Christ, and that you be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. How is this done? Note verse 21, key verse of chapter 1. For you see, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. You see, that resolves all your problems. You have no problems. Your only responsibility is to live for Jesus Christ. Your responsibility is not that of making a buck. Your only responsibility is to live for Jesus Christ without a buck. Oh, I didn't know that. I thought I had to have a buck first. Oh, no, that isn't it at all. The only thing you're responsible for is living for Jesus Christ, that's all. He's the captain. He has all the resources. He'll supply your needs, whatever they may be. And they may be oftentimes those things you don't want, but God says, you need that right there. I don't want it. Yeah, it's what you need. Well, thanks. So as Paul said, I'll glory in my infirmities then. Thank God for the sinks around my neck. You got another one? Oh, yeah, half a dozen. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, by virtue of the fact that it requires a deliberate decision on the part of the unsaved to place their faith in the grace of salvation, the same principle is true with the believer. He too must make a decision. Am I going to live for Christ? Or am I? Am I going to be filled with the Spirit? There ain't it. What am I going to do? Now, as a Christian, that decision is yours. He says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This, of course, was a humble mind, and he expands it by relating how Christ died for us upon the cross. Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you want the mind of Christ? Are you occupied with the mind of Christ? You show me a Christian who's thrilled with the Word of God, who's in relationship with the God of the universe by way of personal intimate fellowship, and I'll show you a Christian who is radiating the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of all kinds of problems. And if there's a Christian who is seeking to find some satisfaction or joy in things, people, places, and all that would flow from those categories, I'll show you a Christian who's at a party at Christmas time with a drink in his hand, who is absolutely miserable on the inside. Bitter on the inside! And though he may have obtained all that material wealth that he wants, he is bitter
jealous, vindictive, hateful, critical. Because only the grace of God can provide peace while you have nothing materially. But you're enjoying a relationship with Him. Christ had absolutely nothing. And all that He had, He gave up. He who was rich became poor. That was in the will of God. So you, as a poverty-stricken sinner, might be made rich in Him. And God says, now you're rich, but you have a job to do, so I'm leaving you in this decrepit body. So that when another person gets saved, I get the credit. But I'd like to use you. Would you be willing to allow me? Would you? Now, that's a decision you have to make. What's your desire as a Christian? Well, can you say with the Apostle Paul, verses 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more am I absent? Why don't you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, how do we do that? Well, these folks had salvation, so they could work it out. Where was it? It was in them. Verse 13, for you see, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's His good pleasure, not our good pleasure. And when it's His good pleasure, all is well. Then verse 15, as it closes, you can shine as a light in the world, and your life can be an amazing, beautiful backdrop in holding forth the word of life. Your life will back what you say. And the Spirit of God will use you because God is aware of how you're responding to Him mentally. Are you in tune? Are you in tune? Well, we have a race to run, for we're all in a race. And so as we flip to chapter 3, Paul says in verse 10, which is a key, oh, that I might know Him. That's my objective. While in prison. While on ship. While floating on a raft. Perils of robbers, perils of his countrymen. You mean to tell me wherever? That's my objective. I just want to know Him. And the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, and that I might be made conformable unto His death. That's all. That's all I want. Verse 12, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I might apprehend that for which also I was apprehended of Christ. Now, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I'm forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on. We're told in Romans 8:32 that if Jesus Christ died for us, and provided for us all that we need throughout all eternity, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? God isn't holding anything. He'll give us exactly what He can trust us with. That's what He's doing. And even in conjunction with this, when He talks of a sweet smell and the fact that He's glad that they gave, because this would result in God placing blessing to their account. You don't strike up an agreement with God and say, in effect, here's an arbitrary contract. Lord, if I give you something, you give me something. But did you realize that principle is true? In the measure you give, God can in turn give you more, because the principle then can be magnified, amplified. All that you have is a gift of God's grace. In the measure I then take what God has given to me and I give it away. God says, now I can give you more so the cycle can continue, like a snowball going downhill.
That's the principle. In fact, another verse comes to mind. Let's flip back to 2 Corinthians 9. I encourage you, remember the Philippians, first of all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, first that they had given themselves to the Lord. That's the key, and that's what I've been talking about. But just in conjunction with giving, notice what it says in verse 6 of chapter 9. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly, just niggardly, and that's a little. You're going to reap the same way. You'll reap sparingly. But if you're willing to sow bountifully, you're willing to give yourself and all you have to Christ, then God can give you more. You'll reap bountifully. But you give as you think. Every man according as he purposes in his own heart. Let him give, not grudgingly of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and giving in that spirit means he's delighted. And verse 8, which fits in with the grace of God, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have in all sufficiency, and all things may abound unto every good work. Do you mean to tell me that the grace of God is so adequate that there is always all sufficiency in all things, problems, difficulties, so that God's good work can be forever carried on? That's grace, right? That's his promise to you and me. What's our problem? We're tight. We squeak. Me first. We don't give. And the more God gives you and the more you give, the more God in turn will give you. I'm convinced the reason why there aren't more Christians that are millionaires, God couldn't trust them. He couldn't trust them. They'd go absolutely bananas. I believe those Christians who are willing to be used of the Lord, those whom he can trust things with, God will say, that sky's the limit. Because I know by virtue of your occupation with me that your desire is to use everything to bring glory to me. I can't give you enough. Well, that's the way we work. In most cases, we think of number one first. And the reason God holds back is because he says, now check your thinking out. Why do you want that? You're not using what little you've got for me now. If I gave you more, you just used more against me. There you have nothing. You're just like the kids. Just like the kids. Thinking of the kids at a birthday party had these balloons, you know, with this gas in it. You know, they go up in the air and they went up and hit that bubble plasma. Pow! Two of them broke. I know you go to Beacon. I can tell right there. And that's just how we act. Balloon breaks. Now the parents sat and said, what's that balloon? Nothing. It's nothing. And God looks at us and we're singing the blues and our knuckles are right, our jaws got it down. God said, just a balloon. What's the matter with you? I had this balloon. Just like the kids. That's typical Christian. Crying again. Singing the blues over his balloon. Balloon popped. That's just how we act. And those things had not ought to be, brethren and sistren. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I hope that this book has been beneficial to you and helpful. I hope you won't quickly forget the admonitions given to the Philippians, which are applicable to us. And as we close this book, as well as this service this morning, you may be here and not know Christ. I would encourage you to consider him as the one who came to die for you, to provide for you eternal life. He's the one from whom you receive that life. He that hath the Son hath life. And as believers, as Christians, the next question is, can you say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Can you say, yes, I have the mind of Christ? I'm pressing towards the mark for the prize, the high calling of God. And I've learned that no matter what state I'm in, I'm contented. God's meeting my needs that way. That's just the way he's meeting them. Right there. I didn't get my balloon, it banged. I needed a busted balloon. God saw I needed that. Can you thank him for that? Could you thank him right now for those busted balloons? Because God knows you needed those busted balloons. Do you believe he would supply all your needs? Can you really accept that by faith? Can you walk out of here today and say, I have a God. My God said he'd supply all my needs according to his riches. Could you believe that? It takes all the wear and tear out of life if you could utilize this provision of grace. Father, we pray as we leave this place this morning that we might indeed enjoy our riches in Christ, believing that you would indeed supply our needs to meet the needs in the design plan that you've designed for each of us in fulfilling your perfect will. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.